Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, The Doctrine of God, Part 17. For more information and resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
Now, the last time we were together, we saw that Scripture teaches both that God is almighty and that God can do all things. Indeed, one of the names of God in the Old Testament is El Shaddai, God Almighty. And we now want to come to a systematic summary of this attribute. How should we understand God's being omnipotent or all-powerful? Well, this raises immediately certain paradoxes of omnipotence that you've probably heard of. For example, does God's being all-powerful mean that God can act contrary to his own nature? Can God contradict his own nature because he's all-powerful? Specifically, could God, for example, make another god, an idol, and fall down and worship it? That seems inconceivable that God could engage in so blasphemous an activity as worshiping some other god. Could God commit adultery? Again, that seems impossible because that would be contrary to the essence of God. He is essentially holy and morally perfect, and therefore cannot sin. And so omnipotence shouldn't be taken to mean that God can act contrary to his own nature. He cannot act against his own essence, which includes things like moral perfection. So that would not be encompassed within omnipotence. Well, what about logical impossibilities? For example, people will often say, could God make a stone too heavy for him to lift? If he's all-powerful, shouldn't he be able to make a stone that is so heavy that he's unable to lift it? Well, if you say, no, he can lift anything, well, then that means there's something God can't do. He can't make a stone that's too heavy for him to lift. This is a logical impossibility. Could God bring it about that Jesus both died on the cross and did not die on the cross? Well, that seems, again, to be logically inconceivable. That's a logical contradiction. Could God make a round square or a married bachelor? Well, those sorts of logical impossibilities are typically exempted, again, from omnipotence. Omnipotence doesn't mean the ability to do things that are logically impossible. Indeed, something that's logically impossible isn't really a thing at all when you think about it. It's not as though there's some thing that God can't do. Those are just contradictory combinations of words. And there is no such thing as a round square or a stone too heavy for God to lift. So this is not an infringement of his omnipotence, typically, as it's understood. The one exception to this would be the French philosopher René Descartes. The famous French philosopher, did think that God could do logical impossibilities. He thought that God could do anything, even make, say, a four-sided triangle or a married bachelor. But Descartes is almost alone in this. It seems that logical impossibilities really don't represent things at all, and therefore they aren't things that God should be expected to do in virtue of being omnipotent. Well, can God do the unactualizable? It's hard to find a word for this here. We could call this maybe the metaphysically impossible, something that's logically possible, but it's unactualizable. It's metaphysically impossible. Could God do something that's unactualizable? For example, it's logically possible that every person in the world always chooses to do the right thing, so that it's logically possible that there be an absolutely sinless world, a world populated by people with freedom of the will, and they just always freely do the right thing. Sin is not logically necessary. So there is a logically possible world in which no sin exists and everyone freely chooses to do the right thing. Such a world would not be a puppet world or a marionette world. It would be a world of genuinely free creatures, but they would just always freely choose the right thing. So it would be logically possible that there be a sinless world. But maybe God cannot actualize such a world. Maybe given men's freedom, such a world is not within God's power to actualize, because if God tried to create such a world, the creatures would freely go wrong. It would be possible for them to always do the right thing, but maybe they wouldn't cooperate. Given that God grants them genuine freedom, God cannot guarantee how they will use that freedom. And therefore, there may be worlds that are logically possible in and of themselves, but they're not actualizable for God given human freedom. Now, of course, God could intervene and force them to do the right thing, but then they wouldn't be acting freely. Then they would be puppets. So things that are unactualizable would also not be within the scope of God's ability. So how then should we understand omnipotence? Well, I think that one of the insights of modern philosophy of religion in dealing with the subject of omnipotence is the realization that we shouldn't think of omnipotence in terms of quantity of power or of specific tasks, but rather we should think of omnipotence in terms of the ability to actualize states of affairs. Now, a state of affairs is just a way something might be. For example, the state of affairs of there being chairs in this room obtains, or the state of affairs that we are in the lower story of Johnson Ferry Baptist Church obtains, or that there is a piano here. Those are all states of affairs that actually obtain. And omnipotence should be understood in terms of the ability to actualize states of affairs. And to be omnipotent, I think, then means the ability to bring about any state of affairs which is logically possible for anyone in that situation to bring about. Omnipotence means the ability to bring about any state of affairs which is logically possible for anyone in that situation to bring about. A person with that kind of power is omnipotent. Now, how does this apply then to some of these paradoxes of omnipotence? Well, no one can actualize a state of affairs which consists of an all-powerful being's inability to lift a stone. That is impossible. No one can actualize the state of affairs of an omnipotent being's being incapable of lifting a stone. So that would mean that omnipotence would not require God to be able to create a stone too heavy for him to lift. That wouldn't fall within the scope of omnipotence. Or again, no one can actualize the state of affairs of a morally perfect being's sinning. That is logically impossible for a morally perfect being to sin. So no one could actualize the state of affairs of a morally perfect being's committing a sin. So that wouldn't fall within the scope of omnipotence. So it seems to me that this definition of omnipotence is adequate to capture the intuitive idea of being all-powerful, and yet it won't commit you to saying that God can do these absurdities like worship another god or make a stone too heavy for him to lift or make a round square and things of that sort. To be omnipotent is to be able to bring about any state of affairs which is logically possible for anyone in that situation to bring about. All right, any questions or comments on that definition of omnipotence before we look at some application of this? Okay, John, and we've got a mic here to get your question. Go ahead.
Did Descartes give any examples of the logical inconsistencies that could be come about?
Yes, he used the example of a triangle. That was actually his example. He thought that God could bring it about that a Euclidean triangle would exist whose angles didn't add up to 180 degrees. He thought that the laws of logic and mathematics were simply, in a sense, chosen by God arbitrarily, and that God established these laws, and that he could have set up just any sort of laws of logic and mathematics. Sometimes this view is called universal possibilism by contemporary philosophers because it would mean that literally anything is possible, that God could have set up things so that anything is possible. So that would mean that there's a possible world in which God does not exist, and yet God created everything other than himself, which is just mad. I mean, how could there be a possible world in which God doesn't exist, and yet he created everything? And yet Descartes' view commits you to that sort of absurdity.
But doesn't that mean definitions go out the window?
Well, what do you mean by that?
Concepts, John, of a triangle. I mean, if God can, yeah, change a triangle, then it's no longer a triangle.
Exactly. I mean, that's what's so crazy about trying to grasp Descartes' view. It is literally incomprehensible. But Descartes would say it's simply because we have been created by God with these sorts of mathematical laws and thoughts that we do find it inconceivable for a Euclidean triangle's angles not to add up to 180 degrees. He thinks that that's just a limitation of our finitude because God's created us in this way. But it really is quite inconceivable. It's incomprehensible. He would even admit that. Yes, Colbert.
Bill, back when we studied the doctrine of Christ and the begottenness of Christ, can you comment on the omnipotence of God in relation to the begottenness of Christ?
Well, I'm not sure what you're driving at with the question. The classical doctrine of the Trinity that you have enshrined, for example, in the Nicene Creed, is that the persons of the Trinity are all equal manifestations of the divine nature, and so all would be omnipotent. Omnipotence is an essential property of God. So the Son is omnipotent, the Father is omnipotent, the Spirit is omnipotent. But nevertheless, in the classical Christology, or doctrine of the Trinity, rather, the Son derives from the Father, in that the Father begets the Son. So there is a kind of sort of dependence of the Son upon the Father. And then the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or from the Father, directly, depending on Orthodox or Catholic views of that. But I don't see what is the implication for omnipotence that you're drawing?
If I remember the analogy of the fathers, it was something like a ray.
Yes.
The way a ray shoots forth from
the sun.
The sun.
Yes. The sun would be like the ray, and the Father would be like the body, the sun. And the sun and its ray cannot be separated, but nevertheless, obviously, the ray derives from the sun, not vice versa. And that is the analogy that was often used for the Trinity.
Right. I was just in your first thing you talked about, God couldn't create an idol that people would bow down,
right,
and worship, or he would bow,
okay,
down and worship. And it's, you know, a skeptic could say to me, well, you believe in this begotten Son of God who has given all authority in the universe for him to worship, and I'm just kind of,
right,
trying to...
Well, two things would be said there, I think, by those who defend this classic doctrine. First, they would say that we're not talking about another God, that the Son and the Father are the same God. They're just not the same person. So it's not an example of God's creating another God and falling down and worshiping it. Rather, these persons are the same God. There are three persons who are one God. But then second, they would want to differentiate very sharply between creating and begetting. Creation is a matter of making an artifact of a different nature than oneself. For example, the carpenter creates a chair, or the artist creates a painting, and these are of a different nature than the artist or the carpenter. But in begetting, the thing that begets something else of the same nature. Cats beget cats. Dogs beget dogs. So that we don't think of this as a creator-creature relationship between the Son and the Father. Rather, this is a more intimate relationship where they share the same nature. And therefore, it would be different from God's creating some other being like himself. This is an internal relationship within God that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, that's not to say that this isn't a problematic doctrine. I do think that the doctrine of the begetting of the Son and the procession of the Spirit is a problematic doctrine, I think. But I don't think you would... I do think it's different from this idea of creation and from creating a different God distinct from God himself. Okay, any other comment or question on that? Yes, Steve.
I've got a question about your statement that there might be a logically possible state of affairs that can't be actualized.
Mm-hmm.
In the future, there's going to be a sinless world, right?
Yes.
So does that imply then that we lose our ability to choose?
Let me qualify that a little bit. In one sense, there won't be a sinless world. There will be a sinless realm, namely heaven. But the damned will still continue to exist in hell. And they, by their continual hatred of God and continual rejection of God, continue to sin. So in that sense, sinning does go on forever in hell. So the world is never going to be completely freed of sin, though there will be a sinless realm, which will be heaven. Now, the question I guess you're asking is, in heaven, will people have the freedom to sin? Is that what you're asking? And I think there are a couple of possible ways of dealing with that. One would be to adopt a middle knowledge solution. Remember, middle knowledge is the doctrine that says that God knows how every person would freely choose under any circumstances in which he might place him. And so God could have chosen to create persons who he knew, if they were glorified in heaven, would always freely choose the right thing from that point on. So that given his middle knowledge, God is able to create a world in which there is a realm of saved and glorified persons who from that point on, in those circumstances, always freely to choose to do the right thing. That would be one possibility. Here's another possibility. It seems to me that it's possible that once the saved in heaven are, so to speak, beatified, or see the vision of God or of Christ in all his beauty and holiness, that their freedom to sin is effectively removed. That freedom to sin is something that characterized them during this veil of decision-making through which we pass in this life, at which God creates us at a sort of epistemic arm's distance. His glory and holiness and loveliness are veiled so that we have the freedom to rebel against him and to sin. But when we go to heaven and we see God in all of his majesty and his glory and beauty, he will be so irresistible, so attractive, that the freedom to sin will be effectively removed. And I don't find that at all implausible. I think that that's a very plausible solution, that the freedom to sin is something that God has given us during this veil of decision-making, but then having made our decision, God effectively removes the freedom to sin by giving the beatific vision of his nature to those whom he has saved. Any other question about this attribute of omnipotence? All right, well, what does it mean then for us, by way of practical application, that we are loved by an omnipotent God? What difference does that make, that there is an omnipotent God who is our Savior and our Lord? Well, first of all, it means that the same Almighty God who spoke the worlds into existence lives and works in you, so that you are like a walking stick of dynamite. You have the power of the omnipotent God living and working within you. Let me just read a couple of passages. 2 Corinthians. Well, first let me, 2 Corinthians 4, 6 to 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6 to 10. Paul says, "For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." It is the same God who said, "Let there be light," in the beginning, who has now shone in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. But, Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our bodies." So Paul is saying that despite all of the afflictions, all of the abuse, all of the sufferings that we experience in this life, he said, we have within these earthen vessels, these frail mortal bodies, the same power of God residing that first spoke the universe into being. And that is a tremendous encouragement to us to trust God for great things in our lives. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians. And this is his prayer, that they might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in heaven, he says, is now in us who believe. His immeasurable power lives within you. And so what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, a verse that Jan and I have claimed in our own lives together as the benediction Paul pronounces, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Notice the words there. By the power at work within us, he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we can think or ask. This is the power of God that works within us. So that in Christ we are tremendously powerful. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing." But Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." So the abiding inner power of the omnipotent God can give us strength to do what God calls us to do. However, there's a caveat here, and that is that very often God's power does not mean a kind of triumphalistic health and wealth success story. Rather, it can mean the power to endure and accept tremendous suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, a sort of physical impairment, either a disease or a disability that he suffered with, and that he prayed that God would remove. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and following. He says, "To keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me." 3 times Paul, who performed healing miracles, ask God, "Take away this physical disability from which I suffer." But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God's power is perfected in weakness. Paul's response, he says, I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In weakness, God's power is displayed most manifestly. And so Paul accepted all the more gladly the weaknesses and the sufferings that were his lot, because God's power is made perfect in weakness. I can think of no better example of this than the story of Mabel, which was shared with me by one of my former colleagues at Westmont College, where I taught for a year. Some of you may have heard this story when we talked about the problem of evil in this class, but I want to share it again because I think it illustrates the point that I'm trying to make here about the perfection of God's power in suffering. Tom, my colleague, had the habit of visiting nursing homes in the area where he would try to bring some cheer into the lives of the people who were there. And he talks about how one Mother's Day he visited a particular nursing home. He says, on this particular day, I was walking in a hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. This hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases, strapped onto carts or into wheelchairs and looking completely helpless. As I neared the end of this hallway, I saw an old woman strapped up in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me that she was almost deaf. One side of her face was being eaten by cancer. There was a discolored and running sore covering part of one cheek, and it had pushed her nose to the side, dropped one eye, and distorted her jaw so that what should have been the corner of her mouth was the bottom of her mouth. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I also learned later that this woman was 89 years old and that she had been bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people I saw in that hallway. But I put a flower in her hand and said, "Here is a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day." She held the flower up to her face and tried to smell it, and then she spoke. And much to my surprise, her words, though somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, "Thank you. It's lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see it, you know. I'm blind." I said, "Of course." And I pushed her in her chair back down the hallway to a place where I thought I could find some alert patients. I found one and stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, "Here, this is from Jesus." It was then that I began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. It was not many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to a sense of wonder, and I would go to her with a pen and paper to write down the things she would say. During one hectic week of final exams, I was frustrated because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 directions at once with all of the things that I had to think about. The question occurred to me, what does Mabel have to think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even able to know if it's day or night. So I went to her and asked, "Mabel, what do you think about when you lie here?" And she said, "I think about my Jesus." I sat there and thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. And I asked, "What do you think about Jesus?" She replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote, and this is what she said. I think how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned, but I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me. And then Mabel began to sing an old hymn. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He is my friend. This is not fiction. Incredible as it may seem, a human being really lived like this. I know. I knew her. How could she do it? Seconds ticked and minutes crawled, and so did days and weeks and months and years of pain without human company and without an explanation of why it was all happening. And she lay there and sang hymns. How could she do it? The answer, I think, is that Mabel had something that you and I don't have much of. She had power. Lying there in that bed, unable to move, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to talk, she had incredible power. I think that is such a beautiful illustration of this point, that God's power is made perfect in weakness and manifested there. So we are indeed walking sticks of dynamite, but this may not evidence itself in great triumph or great success in some persons who are called upon to suffer for the Lord. It may manifest itself in incredible strength and perseverance in hardship. Secondly, it also means that nothing can defeat God's purposes. Nothing can defeat God's purposes. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 speaks of God as him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. God is the one who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it." God's purposes will be accomplished. So that if God wants something for you, you will get it. You can count on it. He will accomplish it. Think of the illustration of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph's brothers hated him. They kidnapped him, sold him into slavery in Egypt, lied to their father that he had been killed by a wild animal, and thought they had washed their hands of their younger brother forever. Instead, God was with Joseph, elevated him through prison to Pharaoh's right hand, and eventually became the instrument of his own family's salvation when famine hit Palestine and they came down to Egypt looking for food. And Joseph says to his brothers when he meets them again, finally discloses his identity, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good and has brought this to pass." God's purposes will prevail because he is omnipotent. But again, here's the caveat. As I emphasized in my sermon last year on the subject of failure, God's will for your life can include failure. Don't think that God's will for you is that you will always succeed in the purposes to which you're called. God can will that you fail, and he can lead you into failure. Why? Because there are things that God has to teach you through failure that you can never learn through success. And his purposes may be accomplished through your failing, even though this may not be your plan or desire. God's purposes are much larger than our petty plans and desires. And it will be God's purposes that will not be defeated. It will be God's purposes that will be accomplished. And we need to seek to align our wills with His so that our projects and purposes can fit in with His. But we go out in the confidence that God's purpose will be accomplished. It will be done. And finally, number three, God's being all-powerful means that God is adequate to all of your needs. There is no hurt too deep. There is no prayer too hard. There is no temptation that is too strong that God cannot meet it fully. He is capable of meeting all of our needs, physical, emotional, spiritual, what have it. And therefore, we need to be trusting in Him, totally committed to Him, and walking in the center of His will for our lives. So to bring to a close this section on God's omnipotence, I want to simply repeat again that wonderful benediction that Paul gives to the Ephesian church in chapter 3. To Him, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, is there any final comment that you might have on this subject before we close? We've got about 3 minutes till we need to bring it to a conclusion. Okay, Wilbert?
I think the last thing that you just talked about was an incredible segue into the question Steve had. Because you think about heaven, and I believe that we could never fully appreciate God unless we had lived in this world and gone through the trials and the hells that we face here.
Yeah, Jesus said, "He who has been forgiven much loves much," didn't he? He's been forgiven little, loves little. So I think there's truth in what you say, and those of us who have spent time as non-Christians and then came to faith as adults, I think sometimes have a deeper sense of that from which we've been saved than folks who have been brought from the cradle up in the Christian faith, though they know the blessings of a Christian home and all that that brings. Still, as you say, there's greater appreciation for Christ's salvation and God's love and what He's done, if you've tasted that other side as well, the hardship, the misery, the sin that life apart from Him brings. All right. Well, then next time we will turn to a discussion of God's moral attributes, and we will look at a discussion of God's holiness, what it means to say that God is morally perfect. So we'll see you next time.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.